Welcome to Independence, the FIUC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIUC, and today we're going to take our regular look at the news. And with me is John Stevens, our National Director. Hello, John.
Hi, Phil. Great to be with you after our Easter break.
Indeed. And we've got Andy Hunter with us today. Andy Hunter is our Acting Head of Local Ministries in Johnny Prime's absence, also Scotland and North of England director, basically doing everything at the moment for us, Andy, aren't you?
I like to think so, Phil. Excellent.
Well, welcome. It's good to hear your Scottish tones with us this afternoon, Andy. That's great. Brothers, I want to start here, if I may. The Archbishop of Canterbury has had a huge amount of flack, hasn't he, in recent days, basically for the comments he made about the government's policy on sending asylum seekers to Rwanda. I don't really want to get into the ins and outs of the policy itself, but I think there is a question here about when religious leaders, Christian leaders, ministers, pastors should speak out about, if you like, moral issues, things in government, things happening in politics. Justin Welby said that this policy the government's proposing did not stand the judgments of God. And there's a huge amount of flack come his way for saying that. Should he have said it? When should we speak up? John, why don't you kick us off?
Thanks. I think that's a really big question. And it really raises the issue of what voice should Christian leaders have in public? And I think you're right. The Archbishop of Canterbury has had a lot of flack from this comment that he made. It was in his Easter sermon. I read his Easter sermon text afterwards. And at one level, some of his comments have been misrepresented. So some of the criticism that said that he didn't criticise Putin and the invasion of Ukraine, well, that was in his Easter sermon. And actually, in the end, his Easter sermon was primarily a declaration of the hope of the resurrection. And it's sort of sad in a sense that that seemed to get no coverage at all. And the attention was just on this one kind of paragraph. Now, I think that religious leaders, when they speak, they do have the right to bring God's word to bear on issues in public life. I mean, at one level, that's why we want people who are Christians speaking into the public sphere. I understand that's particularly difficult for an established church where you have a relationship between church and the state, but there is a danger of kind of bishops and archbishops being expected to toe the government line, whereas, of course, they are actually the servants of God. And in this instance, Justin Welby, I think, was rightly questioning whether this policy of sort of sending failed asylum seekers to Rwanda is compatible with what the Bible teaches about the care that we should show towards those who are asylum seekers. So we're saying, I think the whole policy in relation to asylum seeking and immigration is very complicated. Governments have struggled to deal with the difficulties of people smugglers who have paid huge amounts of money to transport people across the channel. And there's clearly a difference between those who are genuine asylum seekers fleeing from persecution and war, and those who are economic migrants who are simply looking for a better life. And no government has been able to easily resolve this, but this particular policy has been highly controversial. We don't know the full details of it. Some have claimed that it's going to be illegal. But I think the Archbishop of Canterbury has the absolute right to be able to question that and ask whether that fits with what the Bible says about the way as Christians we should treat those who are asylum seekers.
Did you think, John, that part of the issue is because Archbishop of Canterbury is part priest but also part politician, and that he does have a seat in the House of Lords? Do you think there's an issue of context? Do you think an Easter sermon is the best place to do that? Maybe it is for him because he's a kind of national spokesman with a kind of political angle to him. But for those of us in independency who don't have that kind of particular kind of role at kind of political level, is a sermon the best place to kind of comment on kind of government policy? If it's slightly less clear perhaps for some people than black and white morality, is that something that should be kept for maybe private letter writing or maybe kind of out of the kind of pulpit discussions?
I think that many of us who are in independent churches and ordinary local churches might well have preached at Easter into issues in public life. I mean, in a sense, what he was seeking to do was bring to bear the ultimate hope of the resurrection and the good news of how Jesus puts everything right and is going to bring justice. And most of us in our sermons might well use specific opportunities to, in a sense, tease out how that truth applies in public life and to issues that we have today. Otherwise, we end up creating a huge separation between things that we think are spiritual and religious and things that we think are purely secular. Now, I'm sure he must have known that that particular comment would gain traction in the wider media. And you might ask the question, was it wise to focus on that if what he wanted to do was primarily proclaim the good news of the resurrection? But my guess is if he preached a sermon that had simply focused on the resurrection, it would have gained no coverage at all. But surely we want our religious leaders to be able to speak. So certainly the place in the House of Commons does give, sorry, in the House of Lords does give an opportunity to engage in those debates. I know that the Archbishop of Canterbury has opportunities to speak directly to the Prime Minister, to the Queen, to other political leaders because of their office. And surely we want our Christian leaders to speak genuine truth to power, because if they don't, nobody else has the opportunity to be able to do that. And it's always controversial when religious leaders say something that doesn't fit with public policy. So I was, you know, reminded, kind of listening to some podcasts over the Easter holiday, the Falklands War period, when there was the sort of St. Paul's service to celebrate victory over the Argentinians. It was an immense controversy for some when Robert Runcie, who was then Archbishop of Canterbury, prayed for the bereaved families of Argentinian soldiers. Mm. And it felt that somehow that was inappropriate. But I think that's exactly what religious leaders ought to be doing. I think my main critique would be that religious leaders who often have that voice in public, well, for some of them, they never speak the gospel.
Yeah.
That's not true of the Archbishop of Canterbury, but they never proclaim Christ in accordance with the scriptures, which is the most important thing for people to hear. And they can sometimes be selective in what they speak on. So the church and the archbishops are very quick to speak about, for example, poverty or the environment or here refugee policy. But I don't really recall hearing very much on, for example, the proposals about banning conversion therapy in public and how that would impact potentially on religious freedom, or kind of the sex education that's being made available in schools, which to some extent is indoctrinating children in LGBTQ kind of ideology, even in Church of England schools, or transgenderism and the damage that's being done to many teenage girls by encouraging them. So there are some issues that religious leaders seem to steer clear of because they are so controversial. Mm. And so they're more likely to speak on issues of social justice and migration policy and economic policy than those matters of what you might call kind of personal morality or sexuality. But actually, God's word has as much to say about those. Mm-hmm.
Interestingly, we mentioned over lunch that Rod Little wrote a column about this, saying, you know, the Archbishop, or how can he have heard from God that, you know, this doesn't stand God's judgment? How can he know that? How do we respond to that, Andy? Yeah.
Well, I think he goes to God's word, doesn't he? God has spoken. You know, it's not a direct kind of voice in the ear, if that's what Rod Little's thinking about, but he can go to the revealed word of God and he can apply some of those principles. So there's principles there about caring for the stranger, for the alien, for the sojourner, for showing them care and compassion, for welcoming those who are homeless and in these situations. So in that regard, yes, Justin Welby is hearing directly from God in that regard, because he has the word of God before him and he can take that and he can apply it and can extrapolate it in appropriate ways.
I guess that's just the way that secular folk respond to this kind of thing, isn't it, John?
It is. I mean, I think Rod Little's article, which was in The Spectator, is fascinating. He basically posits a kind of a story in which kind of God gives him a ring and tells him sort of in a sense that the Archbishop is wrong. But the assumption behind that is the way God would make his will known to us is actually by some direct voice that speaks to us.
Yeah, as Andy was saying,
His claim is, in effect, the Archbishop of Canterbury can't possibly have heard from God. But actually, I think that's a mistake lots of Christians make. They think that actually you only really hear from God if you get some sort of direct voice in the head. And they're not confident that it's the Bible, which is the living word of God, that God speaks today. They think maybe that's from the past, whereas the New Testament makes quite clear that the Bible is God's unchanging word. He says the same thing now that he said then. The Bible gives us enough to know how to live, how to be saved, how to please God. And actually, I think that there's a lesson for us there to learn.
There's a caution there, though, isn't there, as well, in that there are big biblical principles that we can apply into some of these kind of big issues of the day. Equally, there's always the danger of church leaders getting a little bit of a taste for just airing their opinions, their kind of secondary political opinions, becoming kind of commentators, you know, on social media. Just what's the cautions in that, John, just in terms of where do we draw the lines there, just having to be kind of wary of that?
I think that's a really important point. And we know that sort of the traditional Protestant evangelical view that scripture is sufficient doesn't mean that scripture speaks about everything. Mm. It doesn't mean to say that scripture speaks about everything with the same level of clarity. So the things on which we can speak with confidence on behalf of God need to be those things on which scripture is clear. And it requires a certain measure of self-discipline to recognize when we are, in a sense, passing on what God has said, and when we are expressing in an opinion, and when we might be making mere judgments of wisdom or lack of wisdom. And actually, with the Archbishop of Canterbury, that's the case, isn't it? At one level, you might question whether a policy fits with the judgment of God. What the Archbishop of Canterbury didn't do is say, and here is what the Bible says you should do about immigration and asylum seekers. So at one level, criticizing a policy that's put forward because it doesn't seem to fit with what's revealed of the character of God and what God demands his people to do is different from saying, and here is what ought to be done. And I think some people said, well, the Archbishop has failed because he didn't tell us what the answer is. Well, actually, I don't feel that that's necessarily fair, because I don't think the Word of God lays down precisely what the policy ought to be. And there's a whole range of policies that could fit within the parameters of what the Bible says.
Andy, you mentioned social media previously. Let's move on to that now, because this week something extraordinary has happened in the social media world. Mr. Tesla, Elon Musk, has paid, I think I read, £44 billion to acquire Twitter. He obviously thinks it's worth it. And there's a lot going on there, isn't there, about kind of free speech, how he wants to protect free speech. And that's the bedrock of democracy. Responses to that, Mr. Musk delving into the social media world, Andy.
It's fascinating, isn't it? And I guess Twitter is still going to be owned by basically a private individual in private hands, and therefore that has certain kind of limitations and implications in terms of who might be given access to it, who might not get access to it, and so forth. So it'll be fascinating to see how that develops. He's given some reassurances at this stage that he wants it to be a platform that will uphold freedom of speech, and I think we'll welcome that. Obviously, freedom of speech always has some kind of limits and parameters.
Absolutely.
We all accept that. But equally, the worry has been that has been getting closed down in some ways, that has become more partial and selective in its application. So if he is going to genuinely hold up freedom of speech and the kind of opportunity for diverse voices to speak into that, even though they might be disagreeable to some people, even though they might be controversial at times, then that's something that Christians will welcome. But ultimately, of course, we have to wait and see.
It's interesting, isn't it? Because when we talk about freedom of speech, we tend to think, oh, it means we can say anything we like. Has that ever been the case?
Well, it's certainly not the case in the UK. And I think actually one of the interesting things about social media as a platform is social media has opened up an opportunity for people to express their opinions in ways that wasn't possible. The media in the UK has been highly regulated in terms of what you can say. There's obviously defamation law. Historically, there's been blasphemy law that has sort of prevented people offending Christians and maybe those of other religions. So there's never been an absolute freedom of speech in the UK, which is actually subtly different from America. So the way freedom of speech operates under the American Constitution is very different from Britain and Europe. And interestingly, I was reading today that actually Twitter will still be caught by European law, for example, on freedom of speech. So it's never been sort of absolute. I think the challenge with freedom of speech, and free speech has been a bedrock of liberal democracy. We see the consequences of there not being freedom of speech in, for example, Russia or China, where therefore there's then no criticism of the government, no opportunity for people to express their opinion. But it's begun to be challenged in our own culture, because freedom of speech inevitably means that people will say some things that people disagree with, some people things that people find offensive, and some things that people find hurtful. And actually, there seems to be a less willingness on the part of people to kind of be offended or to be hurt by other people's opinions.
Just on that, Twitter already does that, doesn't it? So sometimes you'll see people with a quote tweet and you say, oh, this might be offensive. And if you click on it, it's usually something about the Bible. And you just think this is extraordinary. That's what's going on there.
Indeed. Well, this is the question of who makes the judgment as to what is offensive and what's legitimate or not. And in some sense, I think Elon Musk wants to remove some of those limitations. Now, generally, we've drawn the difference between a kind of speech which is seeking to promote or encourage something unlawful, so hate speech or racism or kind of stirring up violence. But we've accepted that free speech means that people may well be offended or hurt. And I do think it will have real implications for political debate, real implications for religious and philosophical discussion. If we move into a position that says that you cannot say something that others don't want to hear because they feel personally hurt by it, I think it's really important that we fight to defend the right to say things that are not hateful, that are not stirring up criminal activity, that some people will find hurtful.
That's kind of the grey line, isn't it? So the Donald Trump thing is the obvious example. So he was removed from the Twitter platform because he was inciting, it was said, all the stuff that happened at the with the Capitol riots at the beginning of 2021. It almost sounds like Twitter wouldn't now ban Donald Trump under this new ownership. But am I misinterpreting that? I don't know.
I'm not sure what Elon Musk's view on that would be. Maybe John has read something on that. I'm not sure. But I think in the wider point, in terms of how we engage, Christians have the template for that in the New Testament. The whole Bible has lots to say about how we speak. Proverbs has a lot to say about the use of speech. We're told in James not to slander one another. Our speech is to be seasoned with grace. We're to treat each other kindly and gently and respectfully. And that should be the tone, the modus operandi of all our speech and communications as Christians. So in one sense, a lot of the problem with Twitter and Facebook is the tone and the manner that things are expressed. They can be quite snarky and offensive and personal. And Christians should have no part in that. We can express difficult truths, but we can always express them in gracious ways. That's not to say that people might not take offence or might not like them. But as much as we're able to do, actually, there's no reason, there's no basis for us to be engaging in these kind of mediums in a way which is just nasty or hostile or just going to kind of get at people for kind of reasons which aren't to do with the actual substance of our kind of points and beliefs.
Yeah, Andy, that's really helpful.
I think that's a really important point because I think sometimes for Christians, we need to hold that balance of being willing to defend, for example, freedom of speech for everyone, even if that's offensive and hurtful. But that doesn't mean we want to exercise that freedom of speech kind of ourselves. We want to be much more cautious in the way that we articulate things. Mm. And we know that the gospel will be offensive to people, but we want it to be the gospel that offends, not the way that we particularly speak, and certainly not, in a sense, insulting and acting in a derogatory way towards others.
And that was the Donald Trump problem. It was always the tone. It was always wrong. And that's probably why they removed him. But that's my opinion. One of the things that social media has been good at, I think, during this period is giving a voice to those who are in Ukraine, those who have been struggling with this ongoing war. I just wanted to ask this week, the war continues. It's as awful as it ever was. How do we keep on praying for brothers and sisters in Ukraine, for brothers and sisters even in Russia who perhaps disagree with what's happening? How do we go on praying in this ongoing situation?
I think it is a test, isn't it? It's a test of our actual concern and interest. It's quite easy in the heat of the moment when things are kind of novel to kind of put a Ukrainian flag on your kind of Facebook page or your meme or whatever, and then to forget about it. And I'm just very much reminded of those kind of parables in the New Testament that talk about persistence in prayer. Mm. Things that are important to you, you will persist in praying for. And I think it's a test for us to keep these situations, to keep our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, especially before the Lord in prayer, not to become weary in praying for that, but to constantly be sort of reminding about it and not to forget about it. It'd be quite easy to do that, just to move on to the next thing, to the next story, and to leave that behind. And of course, we're all guilty of that. Mm. And of course, there are times where there are particular immediate pressing crises that are going to consume us and take more of our attention. But I think it is a good challenge for our churches is in the coming weeks, don't just drop Ukraine off the prayer list. Yeah. Don't just ignore it now on Sundays, but do go back to it because there's lots of resources there. There's lots of news feeds. You can go to various Christian organizations who are working on the ground, relief agencies, agencies that work with the persecuted church in particular. Mm. You can think of a number of those websites where you'll get stories and kind of feedback from churches on the ground. So there's a kind of constant source of things to pray for. Your prayers don't have to become repetitious, you know, and the same as 3 weeks ago. But I think it's good for us when we're preparing our Sunday services or our prayer meetings to think, you know, that situation is still live. It's still going on. Let's not abandon that country or brothers and sisters. Let's keep praying for them.
Absolutely. We've got a regular slot in our prayer meeting at Christchurch where we're praying for Ukraine as part of our kind of wider prayers. And that's become a permanent fixture in the time that the war's been ongoing. John, what's your take on where things are at currently?
Well, I mean, I think Andy's absolutely right. I think we're reminded that the kind of how quickly stories drop out of the media and how the media kind of, in a sense, governs the way that we see the world. And I think to some extent, there's a danger of thinking that it's all over because the immediate siege and the threat to, for example, Kyiv seems to have been lifted. The Russians seem to have withdrawn from there. I think it's much harder to know what's happening in the Donbass region and those areas in terms of what's happening, in terms of the nature of progress, how the conflict is going. So we don't know as much. It is extraordinary the way that the Ukrainians have responded to the invasion, the way that they've held the Russians off, the way that kind of Russian boasts of their power and their military equipment have simply been exposed as empty, that their hopes and expectations simply haven't been fulfilled. So at one level, that's changed very significantly. I think that means we need to, as Andy was saying, to do a bit more to kind of find out what's really happening on the ground. It's still very unclear how it was going. And in many ways, I think it's a more dangerous situation than it was, which is why I think we need to be praying not just for Ukraine, but praying for our own leaders. It's clear that so much of the progress the Ukrainians have made is because of equipment that's been supplied from the West that's enabled the very brave Ukrainian soldiers to fight the Russians and at least match them on equal terms. But governments are facing difficult decisions as to how much to supply, how to respond to, for example, oil and gas being cut off, potential divisions opening up within Western countries. The danger and risk of escalation to a higher level of conflict seems to be probably greater now. And at one level, as Russia seemed to be unable to achieve their objectives and in some ways appear to be being humiliated, actually a humiliated, powerful enemy is more dangerous. So I think we need to keep praying for immense wisdom for our leaders and rulers and the very difficult decisions they're having to make on our behalf. And at the same time, maintain our confidence and trust that God is sovereign. He is in control. His purpose is being worked out. We don't know what the right outcome is, but the Bible assures us that we can be confident that he does.
You mentioned praying for our leaders. One of the big things leaders have been taking decisions on over this last couple of years is COVID and coronavirus. And Andy, you're with us. Obviously, Scotland had restrictions for a whole lot longer than England did, or Wales had longer restrictions as well. If you're listening in England, you might be thinking, oh, coronavirus, I'd forgotten about that. But in Scotland, it was still a very live issue till quite recently. How have churches come out the other side of that? Where are things at now and what have you observed?
So as of April, all mandatory restrictions and requirements have been lifted. So as in England, you don't have to wear a face mask on the train or the bus or going to church or in the shops. Actually, the face mask requirement for churches was lifted slightly before these other areas like shopping and so forth. So we've had a little bit of leeway there, I think, from the end of March. So now we're kind of back to a kind of normality. Obviously, some people are still wearing their masks in church and elsewhere. But I think the majority of people have kind of moved on from that largely, as far as I can see, as I'm going about. Scotland has been a bit slower, a bit more cautious than England in terms of some of the regulations it's applied and in the kind of timelines it's had. I think in the great scheme of things, you know, in a year or so's time, those won't seem very significant. You know, we're talking of a few months or a few weeks in some cases. And it's kind of ebbed and flowed back and forth, to be fair. So I don't think, you know, there's been too much of a dramatic difference between Scotland and England. Possibly last year, the big difference, of course, was where, as at the start of 2021, English churches were allowed to meet, Scottish churches weren't allowed to meet. But that was challenged in the Scottish courts, and the courts came out in favour of the churches in that those restrictions at that time had been an unreasonable in position that wasn't necessary. So those were quickly lifted. They were going to kind of go anyway by the time that review came around. So coming out of COVID, I mean, essentially the same as your experience would be in England. I think it's still washing out in terms of what the effects will be. I think there's been a definite kind of COVID shuffling going on across churches. So I think most churches have seen some people going, some people coming. So there's been a bit of movement there. I guess if people were thinking of moving pre-COVID or wanted a fresh start, some of that has been pent up and now just released as we've come back into normality. So we're just seeing the kind of effects of that, not necessarily for good or bad reasons, but just the kind of life changes. Mm-hmm. But they've maybe all come in a bit of a kind of cluster rather than being spread out over the last couple of years. Mm-hmm. I think pastors, as everywhere, are kind of tired and adjusting to this. I spoke to one pastor recently who said actually he heard a lot during kind of lockdown and the pandemic of pastors being exhausted by the lockdown. And he said he felt a bit sheepish because actually he felt quite relaxed in some ways and quite enjoyed just some of the restrictions and a change of gear. But now coming back into normality, trying to reboot and restart and get things going again, he's just really feeling the tiredness of that, trying to move forward. So I think it's the same as you would experience here. I think there's been an acceleration in some ways. I think some churches that were probably hanging on a bit pre-COVID, COVID has been the moment of truth, and they're really having to make those kind of big decisions now about whether they're viable to go forward. And we have seen one or two churches closing in the FIC network on the back of that.
So all sorts of kind of changes and differences coming out of COVID in Scotland. John, can I just pick up with you that point Andy made about weariness of leaders? We are seeing that across the country, aren't we? What advice do you have for church leaders? Perhaps as elders listening to this, how do you look after your pastors?
I think that's right, Andy's identified the reasons that are causing that. Another one we've spotted in our churches is people are less willing to serve. So actually amongst the church, people are not as willing to volunteer in staff ministries. And that again puts a whole load of added pressures on leaders as they're trying to restart ministries. So the constant change that's been necessary over the last 2.5 years, managing disagreements and different opinions, now trying to get things going on the back of all of that exhaustion is a very common experience amongst pastors. And I think we just need to acknowledge that that is a reality. And if you're a pastor in church and you're feeling exhausted at this point, maybe you're even feeling like giving up, maybe you're wondering whether pastoral ministry is for you. I think the most important thing is to recognize that's actually a normal experience that very many pastors are experiencing at the moment. I think we need to encourage pastors to move at a sustainable speed. The great temptation is to want to get everything going and build up again when you haven't got the energy to do that. And I think that could exacerbate a pastoral burnout. We need to be aware of that danger. I'm actually walking into work this morning. I was listening to a podcast called The Pastor's Heart, which is an Australian podcast, which was a great interview with Matt Fuller, who's senior pastor of a church called Christchurch Mayfair, an Anglican church that's part of Commission in London. And he basically in that podcast shares his experience of pastoral burnout sort of last Easter, when he really just ran into a wall and was no longer able to cope because of all of the pressures, and took a 3-month sabbatical. And I think it's a really helpful podcast in which he speaks with honesty and vulnerability about what he experienced, about what it feels like to be a senior leader who acknowledges your weakness. And actually, he speaks about how the elders in the church were wonderfully supportive. And the elders recognized more quickly than he did his need for a break. The elders gave him that time off. They supported him and encouraged him through that time. In fact, I mean, he would say that he was feeling, I'll never feel better again, never feel enthusiastic again. And the elders were kind of saying, no, just take 3 months. And I think that was just a wonderfully supportive example of elders caring for an exhausted pastor and giving an exhausted pastor the time and opportunity. Now, he has a big staff team that can cover, and I know it's more difficult in a smaller church if you don't have that, where everybody may be exhausted. But in the end, we do also need to find ways of enabling pastors to, in a sense, come out of that debilitating burn down and exhaustion, because it will be no good to the church if a couple of months down the line, the pastor quits because the opportunity wasn't taken to enable them to recover. And some people might say, and in some churches that this is reported back, people might say, well, you know, teachers are exhausted, doctors are exhausted, parents are exhausted. Why don't you as pastors just suck up and get on with it? And at one level, that's kind of understandable that people might feel that, but it's not in the interests of either the church or the person. The fact that others in other environments may not be being properly cared for isn't an excuse for not caring for pastors and leaders of churches. And I think if we want our churches to be healthy in the medium to long term, that means we've absolutely got to care for pastors and appreciate the particular pressures they've been under over this period of time. And many, I think, will need proper breaks over the summer period. So maybe churches need to do less, or what they do, they won't do to quite the same level of quality that they might have done, but out of the desire of enabling pastors to be healthy for the long term.
Well, we'll put the Pastor's Heart podcast as a link in the bottom of this one. Just before we go, one of the ways of pastoral refreshment is conference season. 20 seconds, John, was Word Alive a great time?
Yeah, we had a great time. Before Easter, I was at Word Alive with my family. It was fantastic to be with 4,000 people, over 1,000 young people up to 18. We hadn't been able to meet for the last 2 years. It was wonderfully encouraging to be together, singing with 2,000 people in the main hall. Some fantastic teaching and ministry that was there. Actually, lots and lots of FIEC pastors were present. I and my colleague Adrian Reynolds with a couple of others run a little track that's for equipping leaders of churches. We really appreciated that. It was a great time. And I'm at Bible by the Beach this week, which is another kind of little conference. So it's great to get together again.
And one conference who's got COVID in mind is one you're speaking at, I think, Andy, in June.
That's right. I would add my amen to the Word Alive. I wasn't at it. My daughter was, and came back very positive reports.
She spotted John, didn't she?
She did. Distance. She did, but she was too shy to go and introduce herself. But maybe next time. But looking forward to the Rebuild Conference in Newport, South Wales. I think it's the end of June. I think maybe the 23rd, 24th of June. A number of FIEC folks are going to be speaking at that, including myself and Paul Mallard, one or two others.
Steve Robinson, I think, is on.
Yep. So that's going to be very much looking at, coming out of COVID, looking to the future, what are the lessons learnt and how do we move forward kind of positively after this kind of strange and weird disruption of the last couple of years.
Excellent. Well, go well at Bible by the Beach, John. Go well at the Rebuild Conference, Andy. This has been the FIEC Podcast Independence. I'm Phil Topham and I've been with John Stevens and Andy Hunter. Do subscribe by the usual means and we'll speak to you again soon.
Thanks, Phil.
Thanks, Phil.